If you would please turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is, why did Jesus perform miracles? It's really a question. Why did Jesus perform miracles? We'll be looking in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you remember last week, the title of the message last week was The Greatest Miracle. I read the account, I think it's over in John 11, I believe, about the raising of Lazarus. And we mentioned last week that many people regard that as Jesus' greatest miracle, to raise a man who had been dead for 4 days, who had already been placed in the grave, had already began to decompose. And we talked a bit about the raising of Lazarus, but we mentioned that what's actually even more profound and where the greatest miracle lies is not in the raising of Lazarus, but in the statement that Jesus makes on His way to the grave. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It should be online, I believe, if you weren't here last week. But the greatest miracle is salvation, and it begins with justification. It begins with, hopefully, what you have experienced, which is God's forgiveness of your sin. That's what it means to be justified. When we say, if someone asks you the question and says, have you been saved? What they're really asking is, have you been justified? And that means, has God declared you righteous? Has He forgiven you of your sin? Folks, we're still sinners. I am a forgiven, justified sinner. I still make mistakes every day. But God has declared me righteous because of Jesus Christ. My sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to me. And what we talked about last week about the resurrection, what began at justification for me when I was 10 years old at Dots Memorial Baptist Church, God had been convicting me. I knew that I needed to be saved. I knew I needed God's forgiveness. And after probably at least a year of fighting that conviction, I finally surrendered. I gave up. I went up front. I knelt down. I prayed and said, God, please forgive me. I don't know the exact words that I used. I was scared to death. I was debilitatingly shy. Maybe you can relate to that. I was terrified of being in front of a crowd, but God humbled my little heart that night. My prideful heart, and I knelt down and said, God, please forgive me. And He did. And what began that night was only the beginning. It's what we talked about last Sunday night. That is salvation. And what began at justification will be fulfilled and completed at glorification, at the resurrection. And as sure as justification happened, just as it says over in Romans chapter 8, when it says that if they caught the golden chain of redemption, those whom He justified, them He also glorified. That means, and I hope and pray, that there are billions who have experienced the justification of God. Amen. There probably aren't. But my hope and prayer is that everybody could experience that forgiveness. But as many as have been justified will be glorified. It is the golden chain of redemption. And that's what we talked about last week, was that the greatest miracle is the resurrection, which has also already began in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. As sure as He got back up after His death, I'm going to get back up one day after my death in the resurrection. But I would encourage you, go back and listen to that message from last week. That's just a quick recap. But this morning's message is going to kind of tie in with that. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the title of the message being, why did Jesus perform miracles? Let's read this together. Everyone stand, if you would, in honor of God's Word. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," or they ran out of wine, "the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Come down to verse 7. Then Jesus saith unto them, this is to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. "And He said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made, wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew it, the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning did set forth good wine, and when men have well drunken, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray your blessing now upon your word as it's been read. God, we know that everything we find in your word, Lord, is significant. God, you have given us a lot for our feet. You have given us truth and revelation that, God, things that we would never know if you had not revealed it, if you had not disclosed it in this book. And God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your truth that will not lead us astray, that will not deceive us, as we believe it with our whole heart that, God, this is exactly what you would have us to know this morning. Father, I pray that as we've read your word this morning, that, God, we would be transformed by it as we consider what's being recorded here in John chapter 2 and the other scriptures we're going to look at this morning. God, I pray your blessing, Lord, upon this time, that your Spirit, the very Spirit, the one who inspired this word to be written, who inspired John to put pen to paper to record these events, God, that same Spirit is here this morning. He's here. The author is here this morning. The true author. God, I pray that we would take to heart what you have revealed this morning. That, God, we would take in the implications, God, of what we've just read and what we're going to read. And that, God, we would be changed by your word. The same word, the same power, the same authority with which you created the universe, that you spoke it. That same word we have this morning. We thank you for this and pray that you would have your way during this time, that I would get out of your way, Lord, and allow you to work. God, as we have acknowledged throughout the songs this morning, throughout the prayers this morning, God, without you, we can do nothing. God, we need your help this morning. Do a work this morning that only you can do, a miraculous work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So what's happening here? John chapter 2. Well, to give you a little bit of the explanation of what's happening, you'd see there in verse 1. It says this was the third day, and the third day was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Third day since what? Since the beginning of the wedding? Most likely this is the third day since the events that were recorded in chapter 1. So, what events were recorded in chapter 1? It is the calling of five of the apostles. Okay? It's the calling of Andrew and Peter, who were brothers, of John, of Philip, and of Nathanael. Now, there may be more in the picture here than just those five, but it talks about those five in chapter 1. And you'll notice there in verse 1 it says, And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples. So these are the individuals who are traveling to this wedding with Jesus. At least these individuals, maybe more, but at least these five that I just mentioned. We see here that as this ceremony or as this celebration is going on, that they run out of wine. Now we probably read that and don't think very much about it. But this basically, what this represents is a very embarrassing situation for the groom. I don't know how this switched in our day, but at that time, the groom is the one who really paid for the wedding and who had agreed basically to supply all the provisions for the celebration. And so this is a very embarrassing situation for the groom because he's failed to account for who's going to be there properly or whatever. They've ran out of some of the provisions. And so This appears that the groom has failed to keep his end of the deal. He said, you know, as part of this wedding ceremony, wedding celebration, that he would provide the supplies for it, and he's failed to do so. Okay? So there's more to this than just what you and I would recognize. We'd say, hey, go jump in the car, drive down the road, buy some more, whatever. But there's more to this than just what you and I would read that to be here in our culture today. But you look in verse 4 and you see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, informs Jesus of the situation and says they're out of wine. Now, I've heard a lot of people speculate and say different things about Jesus' reply, like Jesus is saying, you know, are you kidding me? Or, you know, saying something in a rude or disrespectful way. And so I'm going to try to describe this the best I can. Jesus' reply when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I would recommend any young people here, any young men, don't quote this to your mother, because it's going to be taken the wrong way, okay? It sounds bad as you read that and how it translates into English. But really what Jesus is saying here, this is not being said in any kind of rude or disrespectful way, but what he's saying is, why is this my concern? That sounds rude too, but he's saying this is not my concern. This is not why I'm at the wedding, okay? That's his reply to Mary. So we come on down and we find that as you see this reluctance in Jesus, but yet his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And there were 6 water pots of stone there close by. This was used for purifying, and there are 2 to 3 firkins. Now, there's probably a couple people here who don't know what a firkin is. Maybe everyone does. Maybe some younger ones don't. No one knows what a firkin is, okay? I don't know what it is either. If I hadn't read it this morning, I wouldn't know either. A firkin's about 10 gallons of water, okay? So I want you to picture this. This is not, as we say all the time about Scripture, this is not some kind of like mythical picture. This is just a wedding. It's a wedding just like every other wedding that's ever been held around there. And part of the Jewish tradition, they believed a lot in cleanliness and cleaning all the time. And so they had 6 different water pots that they would wash their hands in. And the water, you know, the first pot you go to and wash would be the dirtiest, and then it would get progressively cleaner as you were washing your hands. And so here's the water pots, okay? About 30 gallons. Kind of imagine, you know, 6 trash cans, okay? That's probably a good representation, but that gives you an idea of the size of these things. But these these stone pots full of about 20 or 30 gallons of water. These are wash pots. This is dirty water, okay? This would be water if you were to go back here to the restroom and instead of the water running out of the bottom of the sink into the drain, it ran into a pot. Well, that's what this pot would be, okay? This is very dirty water. And Jesus says, "Fill them up to the brim. And then take out of that and go give that to the head servant, or the overseer of the feast." Now, what I find interesting in this story is it takes a lot of faith by these servants to say, "Oh my gosh, this is disgusting. I'm going to get fired or probably get, you know, dirty water thrown in my face. I'm going to get beat for this." But they do what Jesus said to do. So they take out dirty hand washing water. They put it in a cup and they take that to the, as it says here, the governor of the feast, or the one overseeing the feast. Basically say, okay, reluctantly, I'm sure, here's some wine, and they're probably a little nervous at this moment, and he tastes it. And he, I don't know what he says to them, but he then goes and finds the groom and says to the groom the exact opposite of what you would expect him to say. He goes to the groom and says, The custom and the tradition is that you put the good stuff out first and then the bad stuff. He said, but you've saved the good stuff till last. This is better than what I've been drinking. Jesus had turned it into wine. This is a weird story, okay? As you read this, and then it goes on in verse 11 and says that Christ was manifesting His glory and His disciples believed. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this miracle, a lot of inferences that have been made, and one of them, I think Charles Spurgeon mentioned this, and I think it's a good observation that with God, and I think this is true, this is not what this miracle is solely about, but I think this is true. The point and the conclusion he drew was that with, and this wasn't his only conclusion about the Scripture, but he said that with Jesus, He always saves the best for last. In contrast to Satan, who wants you to see the best first and then the consequences. And I think that's true. Amen. When I think about the Christian life, I think about even the life of Jesus Himself. Which came first, the cross or the crown? The cross. It was really hard up here, but it's really glorious now. That's the same way in the Christian life. Do you understand? Today is the hard part. This is the hard part for believers, and it may get harder before it gets better. But folks, all the tough stuff's on the front end with God, and then there's eternity, and then there's gloriousness. And I think that you can see that in this passage even. But when you read this account for exactly what it says, do you not kind of think, and I've heard people bring this up before to say, What a waste of a miracle. This is what, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, all the things that Jesus could have done this day, He turns water into wine. You have starving people in the world. There are starving people in the world this morning. There were starving people in the world on the day that this occurred. And Jesus is turning water into wine. You have people who are sick. Do you think there's anyone around there who was sick at that time? If Jesus is going to perform a miracle, why doesn't he do something that matters? Were people not dying around him at this time? And Jesus performs a miracle in order to rescue a groom from embarrassment. What is Jesus doing in this miracle? And folks, I believe that's the question that you need to ask this morning, and I need to ask. It's a very good question. What is He doing? In fact, why did Jesus perform miracles at all? I would point this out. We talked last week about Jesus' miracles. We talked about the greatest miracle being esteemed by many people to be the raising of Lazarus. But why did He perform miracles at all? Did He have to? Well, the only thing I can think of is that in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about the Messiah opening blinded eyes. And that when the Messiah came, the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear. So He fulfills those. So these miracles are fulfilling those scriptures. But do you understand those prophecies didn't have to be made? Let me ask you this. If Jesus never performed one miracle, would He still have been the Son of God?
Amen.
He definitely would have. What Jesus did in this account, or in any of the accounts of the miracles, or any of the miracles that are recorded or not recorded, did not make Him the Son of God. He was the Son of God no matter what. Do you understand that for 30 years of Jesus' life, I believe He performed approximately zero miracles?
Amen.
Could that have continued on for 3 more years and then He dies on the cross? Certainly could. I see no reason why it could, other than what I mentioned earlier about the Old Testament prophecies and fulfilling those. In fact, you know, there were times that people tried to get Jesus to perform miracles. What did He do? No. When His life was on the line, when He was taken into custody after He had been arrested and He was being tried, and Pilate heard that Jesus was from Herod's region and he's trying to get out of this difficult political situation, he sends Jesus to King Herod. What does King Herod ask Jesus to do? Perform a miracle. What does Jesus do? Nothing. In fact, even in Jesus' hometown, they were hoping He would come there and do a bunch of miracles for them. He told a story about the miracles of God in the Old Testament. He said, this is what He said. I want you to hear the reaction of the people in His hometown. As they're sitting there saying, you know, it's all about the miracles. We want to see you perform miracles here in your hometown. You performed them elsewhere. We can't wait for you to come back home. There's a big homecoming. He's there in the synagogue. He's there in the synagogue, and everyone's anticipating, what's Jesus going to do? And He begins to speak to them, and He says this. He says, were there not many lepers in Israel in the Old Testament? Yet God healed an Assyrian general named Naaman. And He said, were there not many widows who were starving during a famine in Israel? But Elijah was sent to the widow who was a Gentile and to her son? When they heard that, they became enraged. And they tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. That was their response. And the Scripture goes on to narrate it to explain that because of unbelief, Jesus did not perform many miracles in His hometown. Jesus did not have to perform miracles. So why did He perform miracles? Did He perform miracles to eradicate disease? Did He heal diseases? Certainly. Did He heal the sick? Yes. But did He come to eradicate leprosy? What we call Hansen's disease today? No. He didn't. Did he come to rescue? Did he perform miracles so that he could rescue people from demonic torment and control? That was one of Jesus' most common miracles, was exorcism. He cast demons out of people. Did Jesus come to, or did he perform miracles to cure world hunger? Did he not feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Can you think of a practical use for that today? If Christ had come and the purpose of his miracles was to feed the hungry, did Jesus come to raise the dead? Well, I believe he did it 3 times. 2 of them, they had just immediately died. And with Lazarus, it was 3 days later. But you know, I'd never thought about this before. But how could the raising of Lazarus be offensive to people? You know, I said last week, you know, the Jews came together after the raising of Lazarus and they said, what are we going to do about this? And I pointed out, I said, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. What do you mean? What are you going to do about this? A miracle's been done. This is a tremendous blessing. What are you going to rejoice? That's what you're going to do about this. But they say, this is a problem. It was a problem because the wrong person had done it and they did not support him religiously or politically. That was their enemy. And they wanted to see the power of God, but not in their enemy, because that would require them to change and to say, he's right and we're wrong. So it became a problem. But beyond that, it could be more. It could be more than just the Jews who were offended. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of the grave, can you think of what other people standing around are thinking? Hey, I've got a family member in the grave. Say his name. Say her name. Jesus says one name. That's offensive to people, because he's not doing what they wanted him to do. Because Jesus' miracles were not about raising the dead. Not at this point. Jesus' miracles were not about feeding the hungry. Jesus' miracles weren't about healing the sick. They weren't about casting out demons. They weren't about saving a groom embarrassment at his wedding. You can see just from what I've referenced in the past few minutes, you can see that there's more to the story than just meeting these needs. Jesus did all of these things. But I think it's safe to conclude that it was not Jesus' primary purpose in performing miracles to relieve suffering. Jesus did not come here on a humanitarian effort as we know it today. It was not about relieving human suffering. That was not the primary purpose. And I'll throw this out there. Bill pointed this out to me when I was a young guy, and I mean, I'm just fascinated by God's Word because I've read it and read it and read it and read it, but I can remember leaving church as a young person saying, man, it's like I've never read it before. Let me throw this out there very quickly, and I don't want to be too speculative this morning, but what happens to Joseph, Mary's husband? We know that Joseph was not Jesus' dad. Jesus was virgin born. But he had an earthly father who raised him named Joseph. We know that Joseph was a faithful man. We see that in how he responds to hearing that Mary is pregnant. I know how I would respond. And Joseph shows a lot of restraint and still loves Mary and says, I'm going to put her away privately. I'm going to keep this. Because she could. You realize if you are betrothed to somebody and you turn up pregnant, that's the same thing as adultery. That can be, you could be stoned to death for that. And Joseph in his anger could have forced that to happen and drug her out and said, you know, she sinned against me. She's committed adultery. It's punishable by death. Just like the woman who caught adultery thrown down at Jesus' feet. The same thing could have happened with Mary, because they don't want to have concluded that she was a virgin who was with child. But we know that Joseph was a faithful man. But as you read on through the Gospels, where's Joseph? You see Mary. You see Mary at the wedding. I didn't see Joseph's name there. I see Mary throughout Jesus' ministry. I see her at the foot of the cross. I see John there. I see Mary Magdalene. Where is Joseph? Do you think he left Mary? Based upon the little bit I know about Joseph, absolutely not. I think there's only one conclusion. What do you think it is? I think he died. And I think Jesus was right there. Does that bring it home about miracles? Jesus didn't say, "Joseph, arise." Jesus didn't say, "Joseph, come forth." He lost his dad. Probably at a pretty young age. Man, there's so much significance in that. Who was the head of the household when Joseph died? I guess it would be the oldest son, wouldn't it? That's Jesus. How can an unmarried man be the head of a household? Well, because his dad died. And he had to step up and provide for his mom and for his brothers and for his sister. That's Jesus. Amen. That's what he was doing for 30 years. And he did it in perfect righteousness. He never sinned one time. Jesus was a worker. Man, everything about, if he wasn't a worker, then he was a sinner. He was not lazy. He was not slothful. I don't think he complained much. I don't think he complained at all. I don't think that raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, casting out demons, I don't think those things were the relief of suffering that provided was not the primary goal of those things, of those miracles. So if that was not the primary purpose, what was? Look over at Matthew chapter 19. I want to read two more scriptures very quickly. Matthew chapter 19, as you get turned there, turn over to John 14. We're going to read these two together and then we're going to finish up with this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. And John chapter 14, look at begin in verse 7. How'd you get turned to both those? In Matthew 19, this is picking up where Jesus has just had a conversation with a rich man who turned away, who went away sorrowful. Because Jesus Christ, he asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" He said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "I've done that." He said, "You lack one thing. Go and take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many riches. This is Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 through 26, part of his response. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You understand that the way that they thought back then was, if you're rich, then you're blessed. And if you're poor, then you're cursed. So when Jesus says it is going to be impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man in the kingdom of heaven, they're saying, we're all lost. No one will be saved. Verse 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible." I want that to sink in before I read the rest of that. With men this is impossible. I'm glad that's not a period. I'm glad it's a semicolon. But with God, all things are possible. That's really good news. Jump down to John 14. Or jump over to John 14, verse 7. This is the last scripture we're going to read this morning. This is the night before Jesus is going to be betrayed and is going to be taken into custody, the night before he dies. And he's talking to his disciples. That's what picks up in John 14 and carries on through, I think it's in John 17. In John 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus has just told his disciples he's going to have to go away, and they don't understand. And so Jesus is explaining this to them, or trying to help them to understand what's getting ready to happen. And so in John 14, verse 7, listen to what Jesus says here. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And folks, as I read those two passages of Scripture, I think I have an answer for the primary goal, primary purpose for why Jesus Christ performed miracles. The first thing I'd point out is this. Jesus Christ, listen to me closely. Jesus Christ nowhere expects you to have blind faith. Nowhere. And that's very important. You know why that's important? Because you can have blind faith in anything or in anyone. With blind faith, I could just as easily be a Muslim this morning, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or an atheist with blind faith. I would have an equal amount of evidence to what they have, zero. Jesus Christ nowhere expects you and I to have blind faith. He expects no one to have blind faith. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and His miracles confirmed what He claimed. That is one of the primary goals for those miracles. He said, "I am the Messiah." He told Martha on the way to Lazarus' tomb, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then He walked, who knows, maybe only a few hundred yards away, and He proved it and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Amen. He raised him from the dead, and He validated what He had just told Martha a few moments earlier. These miracles confirmed Jesus' claim. Miracles confirmed the message and the messenger. Let me point this out and we'll move on. Who all did I say was in attendance at the wedding at Canaan in John chapter 2? You have Jesus. You have Mary. You have Andrew. You have Peter. You have Philip. You have Nathanael. And you have John. Is that significant? Where did I just read from? John chapter 2. You know why that's significant? That's an eyewitness account. He said, "I saw it with my own eyes." I believe John is the only one who records this. He saw it with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness. That makes a tremendous difference to me. If somebody were to say to me that someone turned water into wine, folks, I'm a skeptic. And I wouldn't believe it. I think John was a skeptic too, and he wouldn't believe it if he hadn't seen it. And he makes this claim. Who knows, maybe there's people still living who are there as well. Maybe those servants are still living who saw what happened. Folks, this is not a fairy tale book.
Amen.
This is a historical account. This is an eyewitness account. Matthew and John were right there for this whole thing. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses. Mark was an eyewitness. Mark wasn't one of the apostles, but he was around Jesus' ministry. They saw these things firsthand. It's eyewitness testimony. That is some of the most powerful evidence or proof that you can give about something having occurred. That's historical and that's past. Jesus does not expect you to have blind faith. He tells you the truth. Second of all, I would say this. Here's the point. Jesus can do the impossible. That's why He's doing these miracles. Folks, I don't have to tell you this, but you know it, because you know it. Water cannot become wine. We all know that. You cannot feed 5,000 men with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. You cannot calm a storm with your words. That's what Brian was singing about earlier. Men cannot control demonic spirits. Leprosy was incurable, and is to this very day, the effects are irreversible. When you're leprous, you lose your extremities and you don't get them back. And the dead stay dead. All these things are equally impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Point number 3, while we read John 14, and Jesus is God. Jesus is God. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come and the singers to come and get a song. So does this matter for you and I this morning? What's the practical implications of everything I've said this morning? Let me ask you a question. Can a sinner go to heaven? Can a sinner go to heaven and abide in the presence of God? No. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that can't happen. They asked Him the question, who then can be saved? He said, with men it is impossible. He said, it's impossible. How does that become practical this morning? I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. Draw the conclusion from that. You'll never see heaven. You and I are condemned in our sin. And there is absolutely nothing you and I can do about it. It's impossible for me and you to fix it. I can do nothing about my sin any more than you could bring me a cup of water and set it on that table and I could turn it into wine. I can't do that. And you can't do that. They are equally impossible for me, but they're possible with God. Folks, I will spend eternity, I as a sinner will spend eternity with God solely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Not at the wedding, not at Lazarus' tomb. That wasn't enough. It's what He did at the cross. It's why I'm going to heaven. I will be there. And you can be there. Only through Jesus Christ. Don't even ask me, Jordan, is there only one way? Of course there's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. Muhammad can't do the impossible any more than you or I can. Buddha cannot do the impossible any more than you or I can. Jesus Christ did the impossible, the greatest of which was bringing salvation to a sinner like me and sinners like you. It's impossible that God could be just, and He is just, and that He could forgive me of my sin. That's where Jesus Christ as the sacrifice comes in. There's nothing I need more than Jesus. There's nothing you need more than Jesus. As we get ready to close this morning, folks, the same thing I said last Sunday morning, salvation is the greatest miracle to be transformed. When you think about Jesus and the power that He had, what did it take out of Him? What did it cost Him to turn water to wine? I mean, He said, this isn't why I came. Go get 6 pots. Take it to the governor. Done. Folks, it didn't cost him anything to perform those miracles. Nothing. But when this man, the man who did the impossible, when he dies on a cross, can you imagine the purpose behind that? Can you imagine what is accomplished behind that? Folks, that accomplishes everything. Who can't be forgiven? You're talking about infinite power in Jesus Christ. That is the only hope you and I have. Who have offended an infinitely good God is an infinite payment through Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm amazed at the plan of salvation, at the plan of redemption, of what it took, but that it was accomplished. As we stand and sing together this morning, what page do you have, Bill?
153.
Page 153 in the church hymnal.